Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the baptism of Jesus. We thank you that you poured out your Spirit upon him. We thank you that you declared him to be your Son in whom you delight. Father, today we pray that we might delight in Jesus as well. Father, we pray too that we would understand the significance of his baptism for our salvation and indeed for understanding our own baptisms. This we pray that you might do for us so that we might grow in Christ's likeness, so our faith might be strengthened. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark introduces us to Jesus in the waters of the Jordan River at his baptism. And to be honest with you, there may be no better place to get acquainted with Jesus than at his baptism. That said, there's something very odd about Jesus' baptism. In fact, we find in other Gospels that even John himself wondered out loud why Jesus needed to be baptized. He was sinless as the Son of God, so he didn't need a baptism of repentance and forgiveness as John was administering to the other Israelites. So why was Jesus baptized? Well, as we're going to see, he was baptized so he might become the baptizer. In his baptism, he identifies with us. Indeed, he unites himself with us so he can take what is ours, sin, and give us what is his, the Spirit. See, he wasn't baptized for himself, but like everything else in his life, everything he did for us. And so it is with his baptism. He's not a sinner in need of cleansing like the others who came out to the Jordan for baptism by John. But in his baptism, he identified with us as sinners so that in our baptisms, we might be identified with him. That's how Martin Luther put it, talking about Jesus and his solidarity with us. In being baptized, Jesus becomes the greatest of sinners. He becomes Peter, the denier. He becomes Paul, the persecutor. He becomes David, the adulterer. He takes our sins onto himself so he can bear them away by dying for them. And so really, we must see the baptism of Jesus is integral to the gospel. He wasn't baptized because he needed forgiveness, but because we need forgiveness. And to bring that forgiveness to us, he must be identified with us. He must join himself to us. He must become one with sinners in order to die for sinners. And that's what his baptism is all about. Again, why was Jesus baptized? He was baptized so he might become the baptizer, so he could give us the same Spirit and the same status and the same life that he possesses in himself. Today, what we want to do is look at what Jesus' baptism tells us about Jesus. Now, we're also going to see what Jesus' baptism tells us about ourselves. But we're going to come back and talk about that even more next week. What we especially want to focus on this morning is what the baptism of Jesus tells us about Jesus. It's interesting that all the Gospels include an account of Jesus' baptism, and I think it was a way of helping early Christians understand the meaning of their own baptisms. But even more than that, it was a way of helping them understand who Jesus is. And so that's where we want to start. And what we see here in Mark's account is that when Jesus is baptized, three things happen. And each one is significant because each one gives us a different slant, a different angle on who Jesus is. What are those three things? In order, Mark tells us, the heavens were opened, the Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven spoke to him. Again, each one of these tells us something different about who Jesus is. This is Jesus' coming out party. What do we learn about Jesus from his baptism? Well, first, Mark says the heavens were open. Literally, Mark says the heavens were torn apart or split apart. Mark tells us the heavens were ripped. It's a violent word, actually. In the Greek, it's the word schizo. We get the term schizophrenia from it to describe somebody with a split personality. When Jesus was baptized, the heavens were split apart. Now, why were the heavens split at Jesus' baptism? Well, to understand this, as with so many other things, we have to go back to the beginning of the Bible, to the Bible's creation story. I use this line in Sunday school, but it fits here as well. C.S. Lewis once said, the problem with adults is they are always thinking up uninteresting explanations for things. I think actually if we look at this in light of the whole of the Scriptures, we get something that's fascinating that really will blow our minds when we really consider how it all fits together. You go back to the creation account, and what do you find? God makes the world in the space of 6 days. On the second day of that creation week, God takes some water from earth. Remember, at this point, the earth is covered with water. There's no dry land as of yet. God takes some water from the earth up to heaven with him. It's really the first ascension in the Bible. The way Genesis 1 describes it, God divided the waters below from the waters above. The waters below on the earth, and now you have the waters above, heavenly waters. In other words, what God does is God puts a sea, a kind of watery barrier between man's realm, man's universe, and God's realm, God's heaven. In the Bible's way of viewing reality, if you're going to get to God, if you're going to move from our earthly dimension into the heavenly dimension, you have to cross through water. You have to cross over this heavenly sea, this heavenly river. Now, there are a number of things about this that are very, very interesting. For one thing, that day two in the creation week is the only day in the creation week God does not look at what he had made and declare it good. In other words, that barrier, that watery barrier between heaven and earth was never intended to be permanent. From the very beginning, we see that God's long-range plan is to make heaven and earth one, to join heaven and earth together, to marry heaven and earth together. But there's this veil of separation that has to be there for a time. Another interesting thing to note here is that whenever the prophets in the Bible get to see into heaven, when they see into God's realm, God's dimension, they always see that heavenly ocean, that heavenly river. So in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel starts off by saying he saw into heaven, Ezekiel 1:1. But we find later in that opening chapter, as he's getting to see into God's heaven, he sees crystal, he sees a glassy sea. In fact, John, in the book of Revelation, he gets to see into heaven as well. We're told at the beginning of chapter 4, the heavens opened. And what does John see as he sees into heaven? He sees the 24 elders casting down their crowns around the glassy sea. Those words are part of the familiar hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. There's that heavenly sea that was made on day 2 of the creation week. Psalm 148 refers to that heavenly ocean as well. It calls on different facets of God's creation to give him praise. It says, praise him, you sun and moon and stars. Praise him, you highest heaven and you waters above the heavens. What are these waters above the heavens? It's that heavenly ocean God made on day 2. I made reference to the book of Revelation just a minute ago. In Revelation chapter 15, John actually sees the saints cross over that heavenly ocean into the very presence of God, and then they celebrate by singing really a new version of the song of Moses. Just like that song the Israelites sang, cross through the Red Sea, now when they cross through the heavenly sea, they celebrate in song again. And it's interesting how this has just become a part of Christian consciousness. Through the centuries, that Christians just know to get into the heavenly presence of God, you have to pass through water. Think of that old spiritual song, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. It's about dying and going to be with the Lord in heaven. I looked over the Jordan, there's water, and what did I see? A band of angels coming for me. You cross over water. Stonewall Jackson, his very last words on his deathbed, he said, let us cross over the river and rest under the shade of the tree. He was a Presbyterian. He knew his Bible. He knew what he was talking about. To get into the presence of God, you have to cross through water. Heaven and earth are separated by water. Now, here's another interesting connection to consider. That water barrier was represented in the tabernacle and then later in the temple by those veils. Those curtains separated the holy place and the most holy place. Now, it gets even more interesting when you get into the details of it. The book of Exodus describes the building of the tabernacle, the construction of the tabernacle, as taking place in six phases. And then the seventh is really the Sabbath, when the glory cloud of God moves in to inhabit the tabernacle. So six phases corresponding to the 6 days of creation. Okay, you can already tell where this is going. In the second section corresponding to day two in the Genesis 1 creation account, that's when the veils are made. You can probably also guess the predominant colors used in those veils. The predominant color is blue. There's also some purple and some red. But the blue and purple point us to this heavenly sea, this heavenly ocean. Now, here's something else interesting. I said that Mark uses that word schizo to describe the rending of the heavens, the splitting of the heavens. Mark uses that word one other time in his gospel. It's when Jesus dies on the cross, Mark chapter 15, verse 38. The veil in the temple was torn apart, ripped apart from top to bottom. It's that same word. The sky was ripped open. The heavens were ripped open when Jesus was baptized, when he died on the cross. The veil corresponding to the heavens was ripped from top to bottom. What's that mean? It means that what Jesus did at his baptism points ahead to his cross. See, in his baptism, he becomes the sin bearer, the representative of sinful humanity, so that at the cross, he can die for our sins. What he started at the Jordan, he completed at Golgotha. Jesus came to open heaven to us, to make heaven and earth one. He came to carry us across that heavenly sea, to bring us through the heavenly river into the very presence of God himself. He came to tear the veil so we might enter into the most holy place of heaven itself. See, in Jesus, all of God's plans and purposes for the whole creation are fulfilled. I said that really what we see in day two of Genesis 1, God does not say that watery barrier between heaven and earth is good because it's not supposed to be there forever. It's not supposed to be a permanent feature of God's creation. And indeed, through Jesus, that watery barrier has been broken through. And so Ephesians 1 puts it this way. It says, Jesus came to gather all things together in himself, things on earth and things in heaven. Jesus came to make heaven and earth one, to make a way of passage through those heavenly waters, through the veil, joining together heaven and earth. He came to rip open the heavens, that they might never be closed again. So who is Jesus? What does this baptism tell us about Jesus? He is the one who unites heaven and earth, who completes God's plan for the creation, who sums up everything in himself, who brings earth to heaven and heaven earth. And so apart from him, the heavens are closed. Apart from him, you have no access to God, no way to cross that sea into God's presence. But the baptism of Jesus is good news. Because the baptism of Jesus shows us through Christ we do have a pathway to heaven. Indeed, all the barriers have been taken away. That creation barrier has been taken away, but the barrier of our sin has been taken away as well. So no matter what you've done, no matter what baggage you carry, Jesus has made a way for you to come to God. And so now we know when we are baptized, when we receive baptism in faith, heaven is opened to us. What happens in your baptism? You cross through that heavenly sea into the very presence of God himself. That's what Hebrews 10 says. Hebrews 10 says, having had our bodies washed with water and our hearts sprinkled, there's baptism. We draw near to God in the holiest place. There's the sanctuary of heaven. Through the veil that has been torn because Jesus has opened a new and living way for us. That's what Jesus came to do. There's that prayer the prophet makes in Isaiah 64. The prophet prays, O Lord, that you would tear the heavens and come down. At the baptism of Jesus, that prayer is answered. He has torn a hole in the sky. He has ripped open the door of heaven. At the cross, that prayer is answered. He has torn the veil. He has opened up the way for us into the presence of the living God. And so what does the baptism of Jesus show you? It shows you that now fellowship with God is a possibility. Even though you're a sinner, friendship with God is a possibility. Fellowship and friendship with God have been restored through Christ Jesus. So that in your baptism, when you're baptized into Christ and united to Christ in baptism, you cross over that heavenly sea and heaven itself is opened to you. That's the good news of Jesus' baptism. But when the heavens are open, something else happens. The heavens are opened and the Spirit descends. The Spirit comes down out of the sky, out of heaven, like a dove to rest upon Jesus. Now, what does this tell us about Jesus? It tells us He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Christ means Anointed One. Messiah is the Hebrew form. It means Anointed One. See, if Jesus is the Christ, if Jesus is the Anointed One, there has to be an anointing. He has to be christened if He's going to be the Christ. When does that happen? It happens right here at His baptism. This is the christening of the Christ. Acts chapter 10, verse 38 refers to His baptism as His anointing. In fact, it's interesting, 2 Corinthians 1 and 1 John 2 refer to our baptisms as anointing. See, when we are baptized, we come to share in His baptism. We share in His anointing, His christening. Now, you go back to the Old Testament, which again is where you have to go to understand this, and you find it's the priests and the kings who are anointed, who are christened. And typically that would involve pouring water or pouring oil, both symbols of God's Spirit, over a person's head. Now remember, in Mark's Gospel, we've already seen, Mark especially presents Jesus as a new David, the son of David, the promised Davidic king. Think about David for just a minute. How does David become king? Well, he was anointed, he was christened by Samuel, who, like John the Baptist, is a prophet-priest figure. But it's interesting, you know, David gets anointed in 1 Samuel 16, 15, right in there. He doesn't go straight to the throne. In fact, it's years later before he actually enters into his royal office. What happens in the meantime between the anointing and actually becoming king? He goes through a period of warfare and suffering. What happens to David? Saul persecutes him and he's driven out into the wilderness. David has to fight wild beasts. He has to fight with Philistines. He has to fight with the giant Goliath. He even fights with demons. He becomes an exorcist, driving demons out of Saul. For David, the pathway from christening to coronation, the pathway from anointing to actually taking the throne is this long, winding road of suffering and sacrifice and service to others. And you can see that is exactly the pathway Jesus will take. The pathway from christening to crown will be a pathway of suffering and sacrifice for Jesus as well. In fact, Mark shows us this in the starkest possible way. What happens right after this glorious moment when Jesus receives the Spirit and the heavens are open and the voice from heaven speaks? What happens right after His anointing? He's cast out Again, it's almost as though Mark is using the most violent possible language. Jesus is hurled out into the wilderness by the Spirit to do battle with Satan. Now, why does the Spirit drive him into the wilderness? Why is he thrown into the wilderness? Well, it's because Jesus came to fight. He came looking for a fight. And now he's been equipped with the Holy Spirit for battle, and the wilderness is the place where the war is going to be waged. So he is driven into the wilderness to fight with Satan. Now, Mark doesn't give us here the details of the temptation, but we know from the other Gospels and indeed from the rest of Mark's Gospel what that temptation by Satan really boils down to. It really comes down to one thing, and it's this. Jesus was tempted to take a different path, to glory, a pathway to glory apart from suffering and humility. That is the satanic temptation. It's always set before us. For example, we see it in Mark chapter 8, after Jesus tells his disciples, the insiders, that he's going to go to Jerusalem. There he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to suffer and be crucified, and he's going to die. Peter rebukes him. Because Peter has a different idea of how the glory should come. And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus calls Peter, one of his leading apostles, Satan. Why? Because Peter in that moment is thinking like Satan. Glory without pain. Crown without a cross. That's always the satanic temptation, the satanic alternative to the way of the Lord. Mark has already introduced us to the way of the Lord is the way of suffering and sacrifice and humility. Now, we're going to talk more about what Jesus' baptism means for us next week. But I want you to notice this here this morning. Jesus is baptized, this glorious event, and then he's thrown into the wilderness. We need to understand, just because you might be going through a hard time in life doesn't mean God has abandoned you. If you find yourself in a wilderness, if you find yourself surrounded by wild beasts, if you find yourself being tempted and tried by Satan himself, it doesn't necessarily mean you're in the wrong place. It doesn't necessarily mean you took a wrong turn. It could be that God's Spirit has thrown you into the wilderness for a good purpose, to test you and try you and train you, indeed to mature you and make you more like Jesus himself. You may have experienced a painful rejection. You may be experiencing grave illness. You may feel like you're a failure. Failure, maybe not just at one thing, but a lot of things, a failure in all these different fronts in life. Like you just can't do anything well. Maybe you feel lonely. Maybe you feel like none of your hard work is paying off and you just don't know if you should keep going down the same path. Maybe you're going through a hard place in your family or at work. What we need to learn from this, what we need to see here, think about it this way. Just because you're not feeling and experiencing the love of God in that moment doesn't mean God has left you. I mean, you can't see the sun on a cloudy day, but you still know it's there. And during a cloudy time in your life spiritually, you may not feel and experience the love of God to the same degree that you have at other times. It may be a wilderness experience for you. But look at Jesus. When Jesus was in the wilderness without food or drink for 40 days, God had not abandoned him. In fact, he was right where God wanted him. God's Spirit had put him there. I mean, Jesus probably had opportunity to think to himself, 40 days without food and drink, has the Spirit just sent me out here to starve me to death? And we might feel like God is starving us to death. Jesus had to contend with wild beasts. We might feel like we're surrounded by wild beasts. About the time Mark's gospel was getting spread throughout the church, Christians were being thrown to wild beasts. Just because you're in the arena with the wild beast doesn't mean you're in the wrong place. In fact, I think it's really interesting. You look at Jesus' earthly life, and we're going to see this in the Gospel of Mark, the rhythms of his earthly life. It seems as if he alternates between times of great consolation and times of terrible desolation. One moment he is basking in the love and the glow of his Father's glory, and the next moment he seems to be left for dead. In fact, that is what happens at the end of the Gospel. He's left for dead at the cross. Sometimes he's on the mountaintop. Sometimes he's in the wilderness. Sometimes he's experiencing the glory of God. Sometimes it seems like he is trapped behind enemy lines deep in Satan's territory. But what Jesus never does, he never lets circumstances dictate his self-understanding. In fact, you know what I think this temptation in the wilderness is all about? It's will Jesus embrace and accept and cling to the identity he's been given in his baptism, that he is the Son of the Father, the one in whom the Father delights, and the anointed one who's been given the Spirit to do God's mission in the world. Will he cling to that identity or trade it in for another? And when we're tested, when we have our wilderness moments, it's the same for us. We've got to cling to our baptismal identity, knowing that God loves us and delights in us and has given us His Spirit. When you're in the wilderness, that's when you've got to remember who you are as a child of God who's been given His Spirit. It's when you've got to be who you are as a child of God who's been anointed with His Spirit. Remember, even as Jesus did, that you are baptized. Remember, you have been given God's Spirit, and now you're on mission with Jesus. And your mission, like the mission of Jesus, will take you through some hard times and some difficult places. Oh, sometimes you might feel like you're swallowed up in the joyful presence of God. But there are going to be other times where you feel like you've been left to die in the wilderness utterly alone. In the Christian life, there will be times of consolation and times of desolation. Sometimes you're playing a home game and it feels like you've got the world on your side, and other times it's an away game and you feel like you are utterly alone in facing the enemy. And what I think this shows us here is in times of consolation, we should not take anything for granted, because the blessings you take for granted are the ones you're most likely to lose. You store up strength in those times of consolation. But in those times of desolation, what do? You got to remember your baptism. That's what Jesus' whole test really was about. Would he remember his Father's voice? Would he remember his Father's love? Would he remember the gift of the Spirit, even when there was no longer any sign of the Father's presence or the Spirit's presence? Even when he was deprived of food and drink for 40 days, would he remember the Father's voice and the gift of the Spirit? And it's the same for us in those times of wilderness. Understand, the wilderness is part of God's purpose for you. When life is the hardest, that's when we need to look to God the most. When it's hardest to pray, that's when you need to pray the hardest. When it's hardest to remember the love of God, that's when you've got to look back to your baptism and the promises that God has made to you. So even when all your senses tell you that God no longer loves you and that God has abandoned you, you've got to remember your baptism. You've got to remember the baptism of Jesus. You've got to remember you've been given the Spirit. And if the Spirit pushed you into a hard place in life, it's only for your good. Jesus had the Spirit. He shares that Spirit with us. Well, finally, Mark tells us about the voice from heaven. As Jesus is baptized, the Father speaks from heaven. He says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And as you might expect, the Father, as he speaks here, he's echoing several different Old Testament passages, all of which are coming to fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus here is being identified as the Son of God. Now you go back to the Old Testament, Israel as a whole is called God's Son. And remember, Israel had a baptism in the Red Sea, and then Israel was cast into the wilderness where she was tempted. But what happened to Israel? Israel failed. She failed miserably. Later on in history, we find Israel's kings are called the Son of God. Israel's kings are called the Son of God. But what happens to Israel's kings? Again and again, they continually fail. So what happens here? Jesus comes as the true Son, which means He is the new and true Israel, the new and true King. And what happens? Where Israel failed, where her kings failed, Jesus is victorious. He's victorious in the wilderness. He's the true King who will reign in righteousness and love, the King who humbles Himself to serve His people. He says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life away as a ransom. This is Jesus. Jesus is the beloved Son. In fact, let me point out something that I think is really amazing here. Even though no one standing around on the banks of the Jordan on that day would have understood Trinitarian theology the way the church understands the Trinity today, what we have in the baptism of Jesus is the Trinity put on display. This is a full display and revealing of the Trinity. God's self-revelation as Father, Son, and Spirit. See, this is a Trinitarian event. Indeed, our baptisms are Trinitarian events as well. We baptize into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are present and active in every Christian baptism. But it's interesting to see how they're active and present here in the baptism of Jesus. And again, I think this takes us back to the Bible's creation account. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. And He does so by speaking. And we're told in the beginning the Spirit fluttered. It's actually a word that would be used for a bird hovering in the air. The Spirit fluttered above the waters on the earth. So what do you have in Genesis chapter 1? You have the speaker, who is the Father. You have the Word, who is the Son. And you have the breath, who is the Spirit. They all appear there in Genesis 1. Now Father, Son, and Spirit again appear together to mark what? If all three show up in this way, it's got to mark the beginning of a new creation. The baptism of Jesus is the beginning of a new world. And this new world, this new creation, is the project of the triune God. But more than that, I think what we see here is really a glimpse into the richness of God's inner life. It's as though the inner life of God here is unfolded for all the world to see. And so what we get a glimpse of here is how the Father, Son, and Spirit relate to one another. Three persons in one God. How do they relate? They relate in oneness and in love. The Father loves the Son with His words of love. The Spirit comes upon the Son in love as a dove, a sign of peace. And the Son is obeying His Father in love and receiving the Spirit in love. And so really in this baptism, what we have is a picture in time of what's been happening from all eternity. In the life of God, we're being given a glimpse of the interior life of the Trinity as each person loves and glorifies the others, as each person envelops and encircles the others. Here you see the richness of God's inner life. And the church fathers had a word for this to describe how the three persons relate to one another, how they indwell one another and encircle one another in love. They use the word perichoresis. Peri means around, choresis, we get the word choreography from that. It means to dance. The three persons of the Trinity are dancing around one another in love and joy from all eternity. You need to see the Trinity is not just a technical piece of academic theology. It is sheer beauty. Some people struggle with the logic of the Trinity. How to say there's one God in three persons? And you might struggle with the logic of that, but you shouldn't struggle with the beauty of it. When you really see it, it is dazzling. It is captivating. It's so beautiful. It compels adoration. Indeed, it compels imitation. Again, C.S. Lewis taking that notion of perichoresis, of a kind of divine choreography. He compared the Trinity to a three-person dance. He said, in the Christian conception, the Christian God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating life, a kind of drama, even if it isn't too irreverent, a kind of dance. Jimmy pointed out to me this week that this makes our barn dance the perfect way to celebrate Trinity Fest. Because Father, Son, and Spirit have been dancing around and with one another from all eternity. The three-person choreography of mutual love and delight and honor. As the three persons of the Trinity surround and indwell one another, living together in perfect harmony and oneness. And love. It's so amazing to think about this. Ultimate reality is loving relationship. Ultimate reality is a dance of love and joy. God exists as mutually self-giving love. God exists as mutually self-giving love, as self-donation. Each person giving himself to the others, orbiting the others. Now think about this. Think about this. This is the clue to life that's so obvious but so easy to miss. What is it that you want more than anything else in life? What do you want more than anything else? You know, some of us, we're so shallow. We live in such a shallow culture. We might say, oh, I want better clothes or a better job or a better smartphone or a better house. Well, in reality, those who have a little more experience know those aren't the things that make life worth living. Those aren't the things that bring happiness. And the reason none of those things can bring you ultimate happiness is because however much you might love any of those things, they can't love you back. Your job can't love you back. Your house can't love you back. Your phone can't love you back. What we want, what we crave, what we need more than anything else is love. To be loved and to love another. To have someone for whom you would do anything and to know that the other person feels the same way. That's what we want and need more than anything. And get this, that's what God, Father, Son, and Spirit have been enjoying in one another from all eternity. And that's what God in baptism invites us into. Baptism is God's offer to you to join the dance. God's invitation to come and dance with three-personed God. To join the divine dance of love and life and beauty and glory. In baptism, God says to each one of us, look, you are so dirty, you need to be washed. In baptism, God says to us, look, you are more wicked than you ever imagined, but you are also more loved than you ever could have dreamed. That's the message of baptism to each one of us. You are a dirty sinner who needs washing, and you can't clean yourself up. Nobody baptizes himself. You've got to be cleansed by another. It's cleansing that's got to come from the outside. But in baptism, God does it. God washes us clean. So God says, look, you are more wicked than you ever thought, but you are more loved than you ever dreamed possible, than you ever dared imagine. Because in baptism, God unites us to His baptized Son. The Son He loves. The Son He lavishes His joy, His glory upon. And in baptism, we become one with that Son. And so we are loved with the same love the Father has for His Son. That same delight that the Father has in Jesus, He now has for us. so that in Christ we become lovely and indeed lovable to God. And that's what we want. That's what we need more than anything else. In baptism, God says to us, look, if you will center your life on me, if you will step into the dance of loving me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the dance of loving your neighbor as yourself, you will find the deepest joy and pleasure imaginable, because this is what you were made for. This kind of love is like a tuning fork for the soul. It resonates deeply in the deepest part of your soul. You know, this is the love you were made to receive and to give. And when we learn to live this way, faith, we find joy and peace. And no matter what wildernesses we might be thrown into, we're able to make it through because we remember the voice of the Father. And we remember the washing with water we've received. And we remember the gift of the Spirit that's been poured out on us. Remember your baptism. Remember the baptism of Jesus. Remember the heavenly voice. Remember the washing with water. Remember the outpouring of the Spirit. This is what the Christian life, it's what life in general is all about. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us to know and remember the heavenly voice you have spoken to us, a voice of love and tenderness and compassion. I pray that we would remember the washing we've received in the waters of baptism, that we're cleansed. Yes, we were dirty, but you have washed us clean. Help us to know and remember that we are loved and accepted by you, the Father, because of Jesus, the Son, in whose name we pray.